Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you need to open the mind of Christ, if you have a Bible, to 1 Peter 2. We will begin by what is usually required, which is a period of silent prayer. And you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to You for again providing us this opportunity to gather here and to study Your Word. We understand that as we concentrate under the power of the Spirit, You will provide us information for our souls from which we can draw from in order to make good decisions from a position of strength. Encourage us by this privilege as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I guess when you get to be 76, you think you've done things you haven't done. But nevertheless, I usually send the upcoming class notes over to Dan a little early, and then I send out to the Google group sometime Saturday night. Document 17 did not get sent today. And so the Doritos that are out there wondering what happened to the notes, we have a magic man that is on the duty. Paul Davies trying to drill into my computer now and call up document 17 and then send it out to the Google group. So somewhere along the way, possibly if Paul is fortunate and knows what he's doing, and he's really the only one around here that does, then maybe the Doritos will have that. I want to do this. I'd like to go back. We finished up the passage in 1 Peter 2:18. I'd like to go through that expanded translation and then note some of the things we did observe about those verses as things were closing out last Thursday. But we need to put a knot on this thing, so let's do it this morning early. Here is the expanded translation, and I've got the verses up on the wall if you want to observe those. Beginning at verse 18. Laborers, be responsive to the duly constituted authority of your supervisors with all respect, not only to those who are professional and reasonable, but also to those who are unfair and incompetent. For this is grace, if for the sake of conscience toward God anyone bears up under the afflictions when suffering unjustly. For what kind of credit is there if, when you sin and take a beating for doing wrong, you endure it with patience? See, this is a person out of fellowship, and therefore he thinks he's done something when he guts through it and survives without losing too much hair. But if, when you do the right and suffer for it, and you endure it, this is grace associated with God. And that is not only knowing the word, but applying it. For this purpose you have been called before Christ, because Christ also suffered as a substitute of all of you, leaving behind for your benefit an example and model, a written copy, the Word of God, that you should follow in His steps. Jesus Christ did not sin, not even was any deceit found in His mouth. And while they reviled Him with insults, He consistently did not retaliate while suffering physically and mentally. He continuously did not respond with verbal threats, but kept on entrusting Himself to the Father who judges from His righteous standards. And He Himself took up the judicial imputation of our sins and endured the ordeal of being judged for them in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin, that is, converted from what we were before, and live unto righteousness. For by His wounds we are sown together with Him. For you were continually straying like sheep, but you have been converted to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I want to go through now each of these verses and do a little synopsis of them. And I'll keep the verses going for you on the right here. Verse 18 through 20. In verse 18, in the area of employment, but by application to all situations in which one functions under the authority of others, the royal law requires the believer to submit and be responsive to their directives. It is a matter of personal integrity that whether the believer is supervised by reasonable leaders or, in contrast, by those who are unfair and incompetent, submission without rancor is expected by the royal law. It matters not what the incoming data is. Whatever circumstance you face, it can be positive or negative, be encouraging or deflating. But you maintain status quo with the royal law. This is loving others as you yourself, and that means personal integrity. Verse 19. The problem-solving devices of this situation or any others that emerge between the believer and other individuals, your response should include grace orientation, personal love for God, and unconditional love toward those encountered, especially when the situation is unjust. Verse 20. There are two typical responses from the one who suffers unjust treatment. First, while functioning outside the bubble, you sin with resultant discipline for doing wrong and endure with patience. There is no credit, no approval from God when enduring discipline associated with wrongdoing, but enduring it without personal integrity. Secondly, verse 20, of course, when doing the right thing while filled with the Holy Spirit and then suffering as a result, yet endure it by utilizing the royal law, this is grace orientation associated with divine guidance. Verse 21. When the Spirit-filled believer suffers unjustly and responds with the royal law, he endures it in a small way while being motivated by the example of Jesus Christ's suffering on the cross to provide salvation for all. The Lord's ultimate demonstration of the royal law's application on the cross enables us to benefit from his example. We are encouraged by Jesus' sufferings on our behalf during his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. Positive believers are informed about his use of the royal law in the written copy of Scripture. His model should motivate all believers with integrity to follow the Lord's example in the scrum of the invisible war. Verse 22. The Lord's use of the royal law was accomplished from the cardia of his soul in a sinless body. No mental attitude sins intruded upon his mentality while he was being identified with Homo sapiens sins. Unjust treatment by others toward us is so minor league by comparison that we should be embarrassed to react to the piddly encounters we face from others. Verse 23. Have you ever been insulted by others? Have you been mentally thrown into carnality by the words and actions of others? Did you retaliate? The rest of this is going to hang tough for a few minutes as we note some other concepts. And this is where we left off in our study on Thursday evenings. Orient to the examples of Christ. Now, why do we study the Word of God and why do we spend time in the New Testament? The Mosaic Law was for the Jews. There are wonderful concepts and ideas in the Old Testament that we need to pay strict attention to. And we're guided about which ones because they're repeated in the New Testament. So all of the mandates in the Old Testament's Decalogue, they're called the Ten Commandments. All of them are repeated in the New Testament except the one having to do with ritual. The ritual is no longer part of the church age except for the Eucharist. But we do understand the concept in that you have to take time out for the Eucharist. You have to take time out to represent in your soul the sacrifice of Christ. And when you do that, you're actually fulfilling the second commandment. And so when all of these things, the fourth commandment, and when all of these things are, let's say, circulating in your soul, and you are obeying these things, then these are major how to get along with other mandates. And so this is something that we, of course, stress here. We always do the Eucharist every month. So we have to orient to the examples of Christ. And the orientation requires us to follow what he did in problem solving. He was confronted constantly by people who did not want him to gain a hearing in Jerusalem and its environs, Galilee and so on. And so when he would speak with others, he spoke in terms of trying to convince them that there was a new concept that was about to arise, and that concept was the living Messiah had entered human history. And as he did so, he ultimately would be the sacrifice that was prophesied in the Old Testament under the concept of Messiah. And some were able to grasp this and followed him. Others did not, and especially those at the Sanhedrin did not. And they were constantly trying to disprove him as some, prophet, some teacher, some person with great personality that had grasped the attention of the people when it would be their attention that he was really shooting for. What they wanted was to maintain their control over the people. And they did that through a great deal of legalism. And one thing we do not have in the church age is legalism. Now, people do go legalistic. That's certainly true. But they're not oriented to grace orientation. Point is that he consistently did not retaliate on the cross. If anybody could complain about something, it would have been he on the cross. He consistently did not retaliate during his earthly ministry through constantly harassed by Jewish religious leaders and ultimately by Roman civic authorities. He never lost his cool. Now, he did fire back truth. Truth is always something that is available to be applied. And the circumstances, therefore, will dictate what truths that you think of and sometimes communicate. So Jesus listened to the heretical ideas of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes and the heathen. But his consistent response was to quote from the Tanakh, never in rancor, but in cool, calculated exposition of divine truth to the situation he faced. And it was disarming. All those who challenged him were disarmed by his responses, and what he was doing was using grace to communicate. And grace communication simply addressed these individuals' comments, their opinions, their ideas, with the power of truth, and that ultimately became the Word of God. Now, there is no good accomplished by resorting to verbal retaliation. The Lord only once even debated his assignment to the cross when he appealed to the Father in Matthew 26:39. Let's go through that verse and then we'll note an expanded translation. This is the New American Standard. Matthew 26:39. My Father, if, and that's I, a first class condition, therefore it's true. My Father, if it is possible, dunatas, that's volitional request, and it is. My Father, if it is possible, let pass. That's the aorist active imperative, parerkomai. And parerkomai is the word here. Aorist active imperative, avert from me, is the way that would be translated. My Father, if it is possible, let pass this cup, or avert from me this cup. Porterion is the word for cup, metaphor for suffering and spiritual death. He wanted to avoid that. And then we have yet. This is an adversative conjunction. It is plain is the way that is pronounced. And yet introduces, therefore, another side of the equation. Yet not as I will. It's a good attitude for Christians to have. Not as I will. Then we have a but. But as you will. And so when you break that down, not as I will, present active indicative of thelo, to desire. Not as I desire, but as you will, thelo, the divine decree. So the expanded translation. My Father, if it is possible, and it is, avert from me the imputation of the sins of the world, resulting in their judgment and my spiritual death, but not as I desire, but as you decree. Now, in this verse, we note several things that relate to the royal law. First, the Lord's initial plea originates from his true humanity. The very idea of a person who knew no sin to be faced with identification with all human sin indicates a desire from his true humanity. Why would he not want to avoid that? I don't know. Maybe you're going to a family reunion sometime soon. And everyone that gathers there has a sin nature, and they've had behavior patterns and character traits that you've observed over the years. And that's some of the things you have to stomach while you are at the family reunion. And so you can just ask yourself this question next time this occurs. Would I want to take on this individual's behavior pattern? Would I want to take on their actions, their thoughts, the things that they're involved in? Do I want to take the discipline for that? Just think of the worst person in your family. Everybody has at least one. Do you want to take all that on? And of course you don't. Think of all the people you run across in your daily life. Do you want to take on all of their foibles, their failures, their sins, their behavior patterns? Be guilty for those? Just look yourself in the mirror. Do you want that? Well, what Christ is looking at here are the sins of the entire world. Not only those presently for him in the first century, but all of those who came before back to Adam. And all those that would follow him historically to the end of the millennial kingdom. And all of those sins, every thought, decision, and action classified as a sin, every last one of them were gathered up and imputed to him over 3 hours. After all he had been through, as we noted last Sunday. God the Father knew from his divine decree that the sins of the world could only be removed by the personal sacrifice of a person who was true humanity but free of any personal sin. Because he was a qualified substitute, he is the only one that could receive them as a substitutionary sacrifice. So the prayer begins with an appeal from the true humanity of Jesus to the undiminished deity of God the Father. And the two volitions are not in conflict. The human will of Jesus appeals to the divine will of God that the cup might be averted. The closing remark reveals the Lord's adjustment to the plan of God for salvation of the human race. It's my desire, but it is your decree. So he makes the prayer, and it's interesting that he did so. Jesus Christ's job in the incarnation was to represent divine viewpoint on every occasion. He now has gotten to the climax of the entire experience. He is about to be nailed to the cross, and he knows this is going to occur. He's gone through 6 trials, as we noted last Sunday. And all of these are directed toward executing him and getting him out of the lives of the Jewish leadership. They're the ones who wanted him executed. There are many people who are anti-Semitic, by the way, because they claim that the Jews are the ones who executed Jesus. They did not. The Romans executed him because the Jews couldn't do it. It was not allowed by the Romans for them to get involved in capital punishment. But they made such a stink about it that Pontius Pilate could not afford an uprising in the city of Jerusalem with all of these Jews coming in for the Passover. They came in from all over. We see that, by the way, in Acts chapter 1. And so as, Acts chapter 2. And as these people flood into the area for Passover, if there's some kind of uprising, this is going to be heard about way up in Rome, and that's bad for Pontius Pilate. He had to finally just give up and let the Jews have their way. But they couldn't have their way unless he was complicit in ordering the execution of Christ through crucifixion. Christ was not a Roman citizen, and as a result of that, capital punishment is by crucifixion. So he got nailed to the cross, and he knew he was going there. And he's going there because circumstances culminated in the perfect time of history to find him as the only qualified substitute for the human race. And that was in God's plan, and therefore it was a decree. So the final statement is in contrast to what preceded as the Lord shifts from his plea to avoid the cross to submission to the Father's will. That would be his decree, but not as I desire, but as you decree is the best translation. And it was the Father's decree that he was the one that would resolve the sin problem of the human race. And what, therefore, exactly is this sin problem is the question. The righteousness of God demands righteousness, while the justice of God demands justice. What righteousness demands, justice executes. The two functioning as a unit form the integrity of God. The challenge for the believer in the church age is to acquire that integrity. Human viewpoint is no good in executing the Christian way of life. What your thoughts and decision-making concepts might happen to be, they do not line up usually with the Word of God unless you know the Word of God. We need to acquire the integrity of God, and that's found in Scripture, and it has to do with imperative moods that are imperatives that we are to utilize in decision-making. Secondly, what is righteousness? Righteousness means that something that God has in his mentality is absolute truth, and he does not stomach any deviation from those standards. And when those occur, justice has to come in and make some kind of corrective measures apparent to those who have violated those ideas. So you have righteousness and you have justice. Righteousness demands righteousness, and justice demands justice. When righteousness is violated, justice must therefore do something about that. This is what Bible study is really for, to acquire those righteous standards and make that part of our inventory of ideas for decision making and for, of course, things that we do. When that occurs, when you acquire these, you are acquiring a portion of divine righteousness. However, we have a sin nature, and the sin nature wants to have its way. And therefore, as you go through your day, you're going to make decisions, quite often, we all do, that violate a divine standard. As you grow in grace, your volition is going to be trained to be alert that you will make good decisions from a righteous standard that is in your inventory of ideas. And when you deviate from that, volition is supposed to catch that and correct it before it becomes a thought, decision, or an action. You can consider things, and then volition comes in and says, no, justice is not going to allow that. So what we have here is that the integrity of God is the love of God, and the love of God is the integrity of God. What is love? Love is operating from a divine standard. The standard is righteousness. It is controlled by justice. And that makes a person, therefore, associating in his thinking and in decision making with the mind of God. The Word of God is the mind of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 2:16. And if it is the mind of Christ, then we are to absorb as much of what's in his mind as we possibly can. Did Jesus Christ love people? Yes, he did. What was that love based on? Integrity. And then he says to us, we are to learn these things. He has to communicate them to us. He does so in Scripture in red ink. And then the apostles come in and put it in black ink. And we are to acquire this thought process. We are to strive to drive forward at the purchase and retention of integrity. And when we do that, that inventory allows us to fulfill the royal law. Now let's take a look here. Adam and Esau's relationship with the integrity of God. Since man fell in Eden, this is point 24. Since man fell in Eden, his point of contact with God was no longer his integrity. Righteousness and justice as composites comprised the love of God, but his justice functioning as an attribute became the point of contact. So it's interesting to note this. We have the integrity of God, Adam and Esau's relationship with the integrity. This is prior to the fall. What does righteousness, how does that play in to their daily life? It's the point of reference for the unique spiritual life in Eden. It's righteousness. Look, they had no sin. There were no ways to sin except to eat the forbidden fruit. So their relationship here, as far as their spiritual life is concerned, was divine righteousness. That's what they learned. That's what they knew. That's what they did. Everything was righteous. The love of God, point of contact for status quo perfection. Love can only be directed as a point of contact to those who are perfect. And they were. Justice over here is a point of responsibility regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The only way justice could come into the picture is when they violated that mandate. And so the point of reference was righteousness. The point of contact was love, and justice was not in the picture. It was on standby, but it was not there. Now let's take a look at this. Let's look at things after the fall. Here's righteousness. Here's the point of responsibility toward all the sins of mankind. Now what's righteousness doing? It is managing these righteous concepts in the hostile environment of the devil's world. This is a point of responsibility toward all the sins of mankind. Righteousness, therefore, is going to reject these sins, and therefore justice is going to have to be the point of contact here. Suddenly, justice is the point of contact. Why is that? Because we've lost integrity. We have to reacquire integrity by learning to be responsible for our sins, either not commit them or, when we do, to confess them. What happened to love? That's a point of reference toward the unique spiritual life of the church age. And this, by the way, is integrity. Righteousness and justice form the love of God. And this, therefore, forms integrity. And that's point of reference toward the unique spiritual life of the church age. Point of reference. And therefore, it's filling with the Holy Spirit, taking in Bible doctrine, retaining it, and applying it. And so what we have here is love used to be the point of contact, but now it's not. Point of contact is justice. And righteousness, of course, you're responsible to that. So things are different. Back up here, this is great. This is all perfection here. And love, everybody wants to talk about love. Love, point of contact, status quo perfection. How is this love being played out? Well, they have righteousness, and that's all they've got. God can only love those who are perfect in this concept here. How is the point of contact is love? God loves them all day long because they're perfect. Over here you have righteousness. That's the point of reference. That's the spiritual life in Eden. Everything is copacetic. Where's justice? Not needed until they sin. For righteousness to be satisfied, sovereignty had to present a solution that justice could accept. For righteousness to be satisfied, sovereignty had to present a solution that justice could accept. If mankind was to overcome the imputation of Adam's original sin at birth, then someone equally human but without sin must be provided to serve as a substitutionary sacrifice. Somebody. And that was the Messiah in the Old Testament. They looked toward the cross. We look back upon it. So that sacrifice was provided by the perfect humanity of Christ. While advancing through the incarnation, Jesus functioned under the royal law. It's all the way through the Gospels. All the way through those four books, we see Jesus using the royal law. And what is that? You are to love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart and all your mind, and you are to love those in your periphery as yourself. And I'm telling you, when I ran into that prepositional phrase, as yourself, I stared at that for a long time, saying, what on earth does that mean? Love God and then love others in your periphery as yourself. And I got to thinking, what is as yourself? If we're to love others in our periphery, how do we do that? We love God, supposed to do that, and we are to love our fellow man, those in our periphery, as ourself. Well, then, first of all, we've got to figure out what love is. And love is integrity. And you have to acquire that. And I'll just give you all a test right now and be in control of your facial expressions. I want to know if everybody in here can get through the rest of this Bible class, the rest of this day, and tomorrow when you go out into the devil's world and do things, like whatever you do, jobs or otherwise. Can you get through the day filled with the Holy Spirit based on the personalities, the individuals, the groups that you are going to associate with? And I'll look down, make sure nobody's frowning. What I'm saying is that you can't do this as yourself. Is not possible unless you follow the Lord's lead. And what His lead was, is He at age 12 was able to debate the boys at the synagogues. And they thought he was a genius at 12 now. He never sinned. And then he went 18 years. We don't even know where he went, but I know this. He was not propped up somewhere. He was busily memorizing the Tanakh. And when he came public at age 30, he was prepared to debate anyone, anywhere, anytime, and to do so with the Word of God. Therefore, when he was challenged by those guys at the Sanhedrin, challenged by those guys over at the Praetorium, the Romans, challenged by anybody in the streets, he always had the power to look at these people and to say back to them what was necessary to be said while filled with the Holy Spirit and with the power of the Word of God. Now, I'm saying to you, that you can't love other people unless you have integrity, which means you have righteous standards in your inventory of ideas and you have a volition that pays attention to justice from that same inventory. And that justice in your soul always corrects you before you violate a divine standard of righteousness. And the two together form your integrity. And your integrity is something that advances over time based on your inventory of biblical ideas. I've got a diagram here. I'm going to drill this one right here. This is what I'm talking about right here. This is problem-solving devices. There are 10 of them, and you should know them by now. But when you get saved, right here, you know nothing other than the fact you're saved. You believed in Jesus and you have eternal life and you go to heaven when you die. And that's fine. That's exactly what you need to know. That's what you know, but you're in spiritual childhood. And so you can recover through confession alone to God alone. You get filled with the Holy Spirit again, and then you use the basic problem-solving dice of the faith rest technique. And so you have to learn that to get through the day. But that's how you function as a new believer or a believer who hasn't learned anything for 55 years. Whatever the case might be. Here you are, problem-solving devices 1 through 3. Now, I want to ask you a question. If you're always having a rebound, if you get filled with the Spirit and the faith rest drill crashes on you, where's your integrity? Not there. And then you make some advance, your spiritual adolescence. Grace orientation. Okay. Put yourself back in spiritual childhood. Are you grace-oriented? The question arises here. Is there so many places that grace has to be applied in a daily walk that sometimes you don't realize you're not grace-oriented because you don't really know what grace is? Grace means this, that God put it in your path. You're expected to deal with it with the inventory of doctrine you have in your soul. Same thing in everything you do. Wherever you go to work tomorrow, if you're a working person, you will have rules and regulations to get through your day. If you just started out, there are rules and regulations you don't know. Some of them you do know, you don't really know how to apply. Sometimes you think you've applied the right one and it's not, it should have been the other one, because you're a rookie. You've got to grow in your profession to where you can get to the point of having integrity within the narrow confines of that discipline. So then you have spiritual adolescence and you have to get grace oriented. That is the plan of God for the church age, grace. Doctrinal orientation is an inventory that is building steadily if you're positive, but it takes time to plug into the 11 categories of systematic theology. Therefore, it takes time, and spiritual growth, therefore, must go through spiritual adolescence. And therefore, it's a personal sense of destiny. You know you go to heaven when you die. Spiritual adulthood, personal love for God, this is number 7. Personal love for God has to come before unconditional love for mankind, and that's the royal law. What does it take to fulfill the royal law? What does it take for you to be able to be grace-oriented toward others, regardless of the circumstance? These two here are hard nuts to crack. And if you get this one, then over time you can do this one. And by over time I mean this, consistency. We do this here and there, but when you get to this level here, it should be consistent. And then when you get good at that, then you have the copacetic spiritual life. Then the spiritual winner is up here, you have a temporal escrow, and out here is the eternal escrow. So what I'm trying to design for you here in your thinking is, what is it that enables you to lead the Christian life in a professional way? And it means you have to pack into your soul doctrines that have imperative moods that reflect back on the integrity of God, meaning His righteousness. You absorb those righteous standards and you have free will to abide by them. You also are familiar with justice, and in your free will and in your soul, you manage your decision making, making sure that you're pulling the trigger for some righteous concept rather than a human viewpoint concept. And volition manages the justice. And that gives you integrity. And therefore, as yourself is defined. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But that's where you got to go. And there are people in your life, in your family. Don't forget the family reunions. But there are people in your family, people in your life, people where you work, people you run into you don't know. They are in your way. And you have to develop the mental attitude of integrity. Well, I think I made it to this. The sacrifice provided by the perfect humanity of Christ, while advancing through the incarnation, Jesus functioned under the royal law. In the face of opposition, he did not retaliate. While suffering physically and mentally, he did not respond with verbal threats, but kept on entrusting himself to the Father. Verse 24. His ultimate application of the royal law occurred when Jesus hung on the cross while in intense physical pain. His body received the imputation of our sins and was judged for them. He often implored others, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That concept is found in Leviticus 19:18. It's used one time in the Old Testament. It's used one time in the Pentateuch. I got to thinking last night how that passage is right in the middle of the Pentateuch. So the pages in the Bible are numbered, and it starts in Genesis on page 2 and goes to page 121, so that's 120 pages before you get to this verse. Then I looked at the, easy to do the math for me, that you have 180 pages left before you're at the end of Deuteronomy. So buried right almost smack dab in the middle of all of that is this line. And then you don't hear any more about it until you get to the New Testament. And it's used in the New Testament 19 times. 19 times it's used. 6 writers, 10 books. There's only 8 writers in the New Testament. Hebrews didn't mention it. That's a completely different kind of epistle there. And then Jude, which is only one chapter. Scattered throughout the New Testament is this phrase from Leviticus. Now I'm asking you a question. When it comes to Jesus Christ functioning in the incarnation, why did he go back to that one little line buried in the middle of the Pentateuch in one part of a verse, Leviticus 19:18. He's asked by several people, but how about the rich young ruler? What do I have to do to be a great guy kind of a deal? And he said, well, here's what you need to do. And he rattled off some of the commandments. We're going to get to another example of that later. Rattled off some of the examples of the commandments. He's nodding his head. We're going to get to a place in our study to where you're nodding your head, beating your sternum with your chin. Oh, yeah, I don't do any of that. And it turns out it's a mental attitude. We get to that. You can commit what many people assume to be an overt sin. It has to be mental attitude first. Nobody commits an overt sin as if it just happened to pop out. They had to think through it. So that's a mental attitude sin. It says here, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." He fulfilled that commandment to the ultimate of his integrity, but for his integrity enabled him to take the punishment designed for all of us and received it upon himself. And he did so willingly. "By his wounds we are sewn together with him," is the phrase. And this is reconciliation before the integrity of God by faith alone in Christ alone. We're reconciled because of his sacrifice. Now, if you are in a discipline of some kind, if you're going to school and you're studying some area in a major field of study, therefore, when you get the degree, you're going to be qualified to at least start out functioning in that area. And the question arises, how much of what you're learning can you apply? So you can take the test, but then in the scrum of doing it on a daily basis, are you getting recall? And does the recall lead you to a performance that is as professional as that of those who've been doing it for 20 years? How about in Christianity? I give you imperative moods all the time. I break down the verbs, imperative mood. And therefore, you know that imperative mood here is that integrity demands that you start doing that or not, as the case might be. But then, oh, that's an imperative mood. Now, is that a part of your inventory of ideas? It suddenly has this changed your mind about your decision making with regard to the issue confronted in that particular sentence? So you ask yourself the question, how far in that little diagram I showed you a while ago am I really? Where am I? Do I really have integrity? Verse 25. Once straying sheep, we have been converted to follow the unique, great, and chief shepherd who executed the royal law on our behalf. May we follow his example by doing the same toward others. We have now completed the exegesis of James 2:8 and a thorough analysis of the doctrine of the royal law. Beginning on March 8, 2018, the lesson 28, and finishing on March 29, 2018 at lesson 38. That's 11 Bible classes. All the rest has been sort of a review. Before God, you are now held responsible for this principle. Now, don't miss that last little sentence there. Here's an expanded translation of James 2, verses 1 through 8. Fellow members of the royal family of God, imperative mood number 14, do not exhibit the mental attitude of partiality in your faith in our Lord Jesus, the glory. Do not exhibit the mental attitude of partiality. Okay, see, James has seen something. I think I've got the diagram here somewhere. I may have to punch around. There it is. This is like James's church here. We'll get to a place in our study pretty soon to where I'll point something out to you regarding this photograph. But that's a synagogue. And that's a synagogue that's presently, this location is presently in the Golan Heights. Used to have a roof on it. There's some columns you can see in here holding the thing up. But that is a synagogue. And James taught in a place very similar to this. So we get back to that later. But partiality. Do not exhibit a mental attitude of partiality in your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. So somebody came into a synagogue just like you saw. And he was dressed to the nines. And there was a guy, Kazan, a worker in the synagogue, that greeted him and took him down to the front row. And there was a guy that he knew that came in, and he was bedraggled, he was poor, he was not clean, that kind of thing. But very positive to the Word of God, and he told him to sit on the floor. If the protasis of three third-class conditions... If a nobleman, that's aner, meaning an aristocrat, enters into eis erikomai, first third-class condition, the synagogue of Messianic Christians wearing golden rings on all his fingers and dressed in a dazzling, expensive tunic girded with a belt studded with fine gems, and there also enters eis erikomai, second third-class condition, a beggar in filthy clothes. Two guys have walked in. Verse 3, and you kowtow, epiblepo, third class condition, and you kowtow to the one who is carrying his flashy multicolored mantle and toga, and you say in a pleasant voice, you sit here in this place of honor, and you say officiously to the beggar, stand there or sit down by my footstool. The apodosis. Have all of you not... That's introducing a rhetorical question demanding a positive answer. Have all of you not been discriminating in your cardias and become judges with evil thoughts and motivations? Yes, you have. Exclamation point. Verse 5, imperative mood number 15. Begin to concentrate, fellow members of the royal family of God. Has not God elected to privilege... Phase 1, eternity past. The poor of this world, phase 2, time. to be rich by the systematic accumulation of doctrine inside the evanescent divine power system as heirs of the kingdom of God, phase three, eternity, which he promised to those who love him. James 2:6. But you have oppressed the poor man. Is it not the rich man who oppresses you and personally force you before the magistrates of the courts? Do the rich not keep on blaspheming the honorable name of Christian by which you have been forever surnamed? Verse 8. If, prodigies of a first-class condition, it's true. If you apply the royal law according to the Scripture, quoting Leviticus 19:18, you shall conditionally love from personal integrity those you encounter. Apodosis, you do this honorably. You must keep on doing this. Now, the New American Standard is where we resume at James 2:9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. We will begin the exegesis of verse 9 at 10 till the hour. It is now time for tea and crumpets.